Well, I was a little surprised to hear in the back there Caleb and Steve were having a conversation about the temple and where the temple mount might be and how it needs to be near water because you need that much water to wash the blood off all of the sacrifices and those types of things. And they were just discussing that, and that was interesting to hear. But I would be really surprised this morning if someone came here who was struggling in their conscience because they didn't bring an animal to church to sacrifice. I would be surprised to hear someone say, can this really be church if we're not sacrificing an animal? I mean, it would shock me if you said that, Kim. But, you know, and I don't think anyone here, when you were choosing your attire today to come to church, that you were concerned about wearing clothes that have two different kinds of materials sewn into them. Why? Because, well, you're just not convicted about the Levitical law where it forbids such a thing, where it forbids such clothing. You know, you and I are past these types of issues. We're not convicted by them anymore. We're not finding ways to apply these types of things to our life anymore because we are New Testament followers of Christ. But people in the first century, to whom the writer of the book of Hebrews, which is we're still studying, those people, his audience, they were still concerned about these issues. And they were, at that time, presently at that time, being tempted to continue in the ceremonies and in the sacrifices, in the laws, in the priesthood of all the Old Covenant stuff, Old Covenant ways. So that audience that was first being written to with the book of Hebrews here, and us, this audience that we have today, they're very different audiences. You know, I don't think there's anyone in this room, I would be very surprised if any of you are having ambitions to be a Levitical priest. But in the first century, however, settling these types of issues was life-changing to them. It was a big deal. Well, because we are such a different audience and these things are not the issue for us that they used to be for the Jews back in the first century, we are going to be cruising through this middle portion of the book of Hebrews here, chapter 7, 8, and 9. Now we're going to move through them relatively quickly, not because they're unimportant. We're still going to spend some time there, several weeks, but we're going to be trying to take large chunks of Scripture at a time to do that. And I know you're saying, yeah, right, Jim, you always say that, but we'll see how it goes. But we are going to spend some time in here because there are some very good questions that come up when we go through these passages. And there is always, you know, some wonderful truth anywhere to be found in God's Word. And there are implications here for us to consider as we go through chapter 7, 8, and 9. Implications about how we view God. Implications about how we view all of Scripture. And implications just about how we view our total Christian experience. You know, one of these questions that comes up here in chapter 7, for an example of a good question that comes up here, is why don't we have priests anymore? Why is there not a sacrificial system and priests who are running that show? That's just a good question. And you might be saying, wait a minute, we do have priests. You know, isn't there a church somewhere in the middle of town and aren't there priests over there? And you know, we're gonna talk about that a little bit later, but this question of priests, it actually brings up this whole idea of God's immutability. Do you remember that last week? God's immutability, it means he does not change. And we talked about that. God is immutable. And the second point was he does not change. He will not change. His promises, what he says as a promise, he can't change his mind about those. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the reason this is a good question for and one for us to just kind of be aware of is the critic of Christianity, the critic of the Christian, is going to say something like, well, why does God require one thing at this time, like in the Old Testament priesthood, and then today he's requiring something else? He says do something different now. And they say, well, the answer to that is obvious. God is changing, of course. He's changing his point of view. And they like to point out how God acted one way in the Old Testament, and then God, who they probably don't really believe in, is behaving differently now in the New Testament. And so they present that issue to us. And I know we've kind of mentioned this before, but you know, what should we say to something like that? Well, we should understand to say, baloney. And you know, there's reasons for that, and we understand some of those. But that's one of the questions that comes up as we look through these chapters in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, and the issues that can come up from that, just as an example. So we are going to move through these more quickly, and the approach is going to be more, a little bit more, it's going to be more academic. In other words, we're just going to try to learn about what they're saying, and less on the application side of things. When we get through chapter 9 and into verse 10, we can start really begin using the scriptures and applying them to different aspects of our Christian life. But we're just going to take this academic approach, if you will. And so here we go. On your outline, it starts with three roles. Another way to think of it is, or three offices. And so this is just some background information that kind of helps us get ready to jump into Hebrews here, chapter 7. In the Old Testament, God used three different offices, three different roles to organize his society of Israel, of the nation of Israel. He used the prophet, first of all. This is one of the offices or one of the roles of a person here. And a prophet, well, that's a person who speaks to people on behalf of God. And if you think about that, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the Isaiah, they were the prophets. They were the minor prophets who wrote just a little bit, and the major prophets who wrote a whole lot more. But all of these prophets, what they did was they spoke to people on behalf of God. Thus saith the Lord. And they would say it. So they were speaking to the people on behalf of God. So that was one office. Another office was the office of priest. Now, priests come from the tribe of Levi, and they are the descendants of Aaron. And what a priest does is they speak to God on behalf of the people. They go in between the people and God. They speak to God on behalf of the people, and that's the role of a priest. And of course, they did many, many, many other things with the sacrifices and things, but essentially, that's what the priest does. They speak to God on behalf of the people. And then the last role or office was king. And what a king does is he leads God's people on behalf of God. He provides leadership, and he provides it God's way. And there were good kings that did that. There were bad kings. And kind of like leaders today. There are good leaders, there are bad leaders. But the role of the king was to lead God's people on behalf of God. So how do these things fit into Hebrews chapter 7? Well, the amazing truth about these three offices is found in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And what God has done, he has taken the role of prophet, priest, and king, and he has put them all together in one ultimate person called the Son. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He's one. Now, in the Old Testament, these roles, they never crossed over. A king could not be a priest. A priest was not a king. A king was not a prophet. Those roles didn't mix. But here, we have all three roles being combined into one, called the Son. Let's just look briefly at, if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1, there. You can just look at that real fast. I'll read verse, let me get to my part here. Verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, in his Son. So right there, just look for these roles as we go through here. Right there, he has spoken to us in his Son. So that's the role of the prophet right there taking place. It goes on. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, if you are the heir of all things, it's kind of pointing to a little bit of the king. King is kind of in charge of a lot of things. He's in charge, and he's going to provide leadership over all those things according to God's plan and will. So a little bit of kingship going right there. Through whom he also made the world. And we have that. You know, that's pretty powerful there. And then verse 3, the first part of verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And so there again we have this issue of the kingship of Christ. The issue here is leadership and leading God's people. Represent and doing so by being the exact representation of God. In the Old Testament, kings led. They didn't lead for themselves, they led for God. They were the representative, if you will, of God. And here Christ is being shown as the exact representation of God, being God himself and leading the people in that way. And then the second half of verse 3, we see, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word. When he had made purification of sins. Well, who does that? Who makes purification of sins? Well, that's the priest. The priest does that. And then he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. And here again, we're looking at something, well, what a king does right there. So in these verses and then smattered throughout the book of Hebrews, we have these types of references to the prophet, priest, and king. And all of them are referring to the one. These are all roles that are now wrapped up in Christ. Well, so we see these briefly in these chapters, and then we get to chapter 7. And here in chapter 7, we have 28 verses in dealing with these. And this is where the person of Melchizedek is brought up. And he's the one that we're learning about today. He's the one that chapter 7 deals a lot about. And so here we go. And like I said, we're trying to get through this this whole chapter today. But before we do that, we just wanted to look at those three roles. Again, a little bit of background that will help us understand how Melchizedek kind of fits into what we're talking about today. So in all of Scripture, there are just three sections, if you will, that refer to Melchizedek. This unusual person that we don't know a whole lot about. There are three places, three references that mention him. So one place, and we're going to look at those and then just mention a brief interesting thing about one of those, about each one of them. So Genesis 14:18 is where we first see and hear anything about Melchizedek. So I didn't mark these out here, so I'm going to turn back to that. Genesis 14:18. So I'll just read here. And I wish I had time to kind of go over the whole story here, or the context here, but Abraham and this is Abraham and Lot, and Lot, you know, he's not really doing really well, and he goes off and he lives in this other city and he has these problems, and Abraham needs to go and rescue him from that land, and there's a war, and anyway, a battle, and Abraham does get Lot back, and he's returning from this time, and in verse 18 it says, the king, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And that's interesting, the bread and wine there. It kind of sounds like church almost. And he brought out the bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, blessed be Abram, he's not Abraham yet, of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. So we have here this introduction of Melchizedek. And in this introduction, he's introduced as priest of the Most High God and as king of Salem. And so we have him here as introduced as a king and as a priest. Remember, that's kings and priests, we're not supposed to mix, right? And yet here he is a king and a priest in the Old Testament. And he's announced as being both. So many believe that this, as such, he is a type of Christ here, just as we just heard about, as Christ is prophet and priest and king. And he is foreshadowing Christ in the New Testament. Now, there is a lot of discussion about Melchizedek and that he is a Christophany. That means he's a manifestation, really, of Christ himself here in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of discussion about that and about who Melchizedek, his actual identity is. So there is that type of discussion, but we'll have to take up that whole view of Melchizedek up at a different time. But just wanted to throw that out there. But there's an interesting point here about that I just want to show you, and then we'll be moving on, about the timing of all of this. So think with me about Abraham. Abraham lived around 2000 BC, 2000 years before Christ. The law was given to Moses in 1445 BC. So that's a difference of about 550 years. And the interesting thing is we don't have any instructions about priests in the Bible until that time when the law was given. But this meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek happened 550 years before the law was given, before there was any instruction about priests. So how do you have a priest before God gave any instructions about priests? And that's just an interesting question, one that you can answer on your own. Like I said, this going through these chapters, it just brings up interesting things for us to think about. So we're moving on. So that's the first reference to Melchizedek, okay? The second one is in Psalm 110, verse 4. So Melchizedek shows up in the hymnal of Israel in Psalm 110, verse 4. And we looked at this back in chapter 5 a little bit as well. But so the other interesting thing, this is 1,000 years later. Kind of really out of nowhere comes this, hey, mention of Melchizedek again, kind of like a reminder, hey. And, you know, there was a regular priesthood in Israel, very well established. You know, it was from the order of Aaron. They were of the tribe of Levi, and it was very, very well established in Israel. It was, the priesthood was up and going. And now David is all of a sudden writing about a priest from some other order. Now, the priest only came from Aaron, only from the order of Aaron. But here's David saying, this is a priest from the order of Melchizedek. And they're saying, well, wait a minute. There is no order of Melchizedek. You know, we don't know anything about this guy other than his meeting that he had with Abraham when that was 1,000 years ago. And yet here he is again in the sacred hymn book of Israel. So, again, this is just an interesting point here. And then from there, we don't have any other references about Melchizedek until we get to Hebrews. So tiny little bit in Genesis, 1,000 years later, a tiny little mention of him in the book of Psalms. What is interesting is that, you know, people did want to kind of figure out who this guy was. They were always kind of scratching their head, who is this Melchizedek guy? And there is an extra-biblical writing outside of the Bible that shows how people were very interested in who this Melchizedek was. So I'm sure you have your copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls on your nightstand. And if you do, then you know that when they found those scrolls in Cave 11, in scroll number 13, there is a reference from the Qumran Society. That's who was writing these writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls back then. There is a speculation there about who Melchizedek is and what the Melchizedekian priesthood is all about. You know, and the deal is, though, no one really knew for sure. All they were able to do was to speculate about who Melchizedek was and what he was all about. Well, the third reference, then, is in the New Testament. We have a brief mention of him in chapter 5 of Hebrews, a very brief mention in chapter 6, and then we get these 28 verses about him in chapter 7. And again, the time frame is interesting. I'm not a numerologist or whatever. I'm not into that. I don't believe in that, really. But the time frame is still interesting. Another 1,000 years later, from David, we have the first century AD. And here is another mention of Melchizedek. But what we have here, though, is a biblical explanation. and how he and his Melchizedekian priesthood all fit into God's plan and merge into Christ, the Son, King, Prophet, and Priest. So the thing about chapter 7 here, as we begin to look at it, is to show how the Melchizedekian priesthood is better than the whole Levitical priesthood. And that's one of the themes of all of the book of Hebrews. Remember, at first we started out showing how Christ is much better than the angelic beings. And now he's better than the whole Levitical priesthood. But remember, we're in the 21st century, right? And already some of you are going, I'm lost, and I don't really need to know about this stuff. You know, this. Why do we need to know about the priesthood? And why we have no issue believing that Christ is better than that. And so we're kind of saying, okay, yeah, respectfully, but so what? What is this? What does this have to do with us? Well, not too fast, right? There are always nuggets of gold and of godliness in all of Scripture, and so we still need to go through this. That's the problem, I guess, with going through books of the Bible verse by verse. You got to get to Romans, or you got to get to Hebrews chapter 7 sometime, and you got to just stick with it. So we're going to stick with it, and we're going to find some takeaways from it. Okay, so on your outline, there you have what we're calling takeaways. And the first one is, you get to fill in some blanks here, it is be grateful for the finished work of the perfect priest. And we're going to kind of look at how Hebrews chapter 7 supports that. But you know what we're going to do first? You found on your chair this morning, and I don't have mine, a whole page that is showing you Hebrews chapter 7. There's a lot of copies. Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, there's a bunch of copies back there. And you know what? We're going to read this. It takes about 6 minutes. We're just going to go through it. Now, I gave you this because so we could all just follow it. And you see there's some things that are highlighted, some things that are underlined, some things are in italics, and that's for use a little bit later. But let's just go ahead and read this. This is in the NIV version of Scripture. And then we'll go ahead and work through these four last points here. So here we go. This Melchizedek. You know, I need to find my paper of this. But I don't see it anywhere. I had my secret notes on it. That's not it. Okay. Here's I'll just folded up on the dinner. I'll just have to come up with my own secret notes. Okay. Never mind. Sorry. Here we go. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Notice the two references right there of his roles. King and priest right away. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Now listen to this. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. We can see how he's a foreshadowing Christ there in the New Testament. Without father or mother, without genealogy, no beginning of days, no end of days, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Verse 4. Just think how great he was. So this is establishing his status, if you will. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So Abraham, you know, think of Abraham. He's the leader of all of Israel. I mean, he's the leader. And here, Abraham is yielding, if you will, to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek is greater even than Abraham. Verse 5. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser, Abraham, is being blessed by the greater, Melchizedek, here. Verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die. And you'll see this is one of the themes throughout this passage here is there's the priests who die, and they have to be replaced. But there's the Melchizedekian priesthood. That person doesn't die. He's forever. Okay, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living through resurrection power. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. It's kind of confusing. They say it could be talking about biology there. I mean, Levi was kind of still within Abraham, waiting to be born. Others are just saying, well, one might say this. It's not really talking about biology. The point is, though, that if Levi looked to Abraham as the father of the Israel nation, and Abraham is looking to Melchizedek as higher than he, then Levi should be in submission as well to Melchizedek, is kind of the thought there. Okay, verse 10. Because Melchizedek met Abraham and was still living in the body of his ancestor, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why then was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. That's speaking of Christ there. Okay. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about it. Priests didn't come from Judah. They came from Levi. So Moses had nothing to say about that. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's Psalm 110. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. So that brings in what we were talking about last week in chapter 6, the oath, the promise with an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Speaking of Christ. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered not a lamb, but himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Okay. If somebody asks, have you read Hebrews chapter 7 lately? You can say, yes, I've done that. Hey, we're a church. We should be reading scripture, right? We're a church. It's okay to do this. So here we go. Number one, what's a takeaway from this? So kind of keep that close by, because you're going to want to just refer to that as we go through here. Let's be grateful for the finished work of the perfect priest. You know, if we look back at verse 28, he says that, who has been made perfect forever, this appointed son, priest, perfect forever. We should be grateful because we have a priest who is also a king. And this point was made in verses 1 and 2. It's also kind of made in verse 11. And those are highlighted for you there. And we need to remember the role of a king. And Christ is that for us now. A king leads us according to God's will, according to God's plan. A king leads us for God's glory. And a priest, well, he speaks to God on our behalf. That means he is our great mediator, Christ is. He stands in the gap. He represents us to God. And we need that role desperately. And he's done it perfectly. You know, and it's this point that Christ being our mediator and our king is where we got the idea for the cover on your bulletin there. And we've all seen that, right? The bridge illustration, right? It's what that is there. And how Christ changed everything here. You know, just imagine this. Just take the cross out. We have no mediator. We have no king. And what is there? There's nothing to connect us between sinful man and holy God. There's only judgment there waiting. And that's the point of we should be rejoicing that we have this perfect mediator. With Christ as our mediator, we have that connection to God there because he is the priest. He's fulfilling that role. I'm bringing these people to a holy God in my behalf on because of what I have done. And then, you know, as we come over to God and get over on the other side, that's where his kingship takes such an important role because he leads us in our Christian walk. And without his leading us as Christians, we would be utterly blind to know how to traverse through this life according to God's plan and glory. We need his priesthood for his mediating power, and we need his kingship to lead us and guide us. And these verses are also highlighted in verse 8, underlined in, no, yeah, in verse 8 there. Wait, I'm just got ahead of us here. So again, he leads us, and he's our priest there. But then, how long does he do this? Does he just do it once? Does he just bring us across and, you know, here you go, you're on the other side? No, he stands in the gap there for us forever. His mediatorial role never ends. And this is one of the points of chapter 7 here. That the other priest, the old priesthood, died generation after generation. Really, Mike, like the guy who's up there being the priest now. We like that guy. He's doing a good job, but don't get too attached to him because he's going to die. And they're going to have to be replacing him with somebody else. And on and on and on that goes. The priest, the people who die is there. And then in verse 23, it just talks about, since death prevented them from continuing in office, they just needed to be replaced all the time. But that doesn't happen now with Christ. His priesthood is forever because he has a life that is indestructible. Jesus lives forever and has a permanent priesthood, says verse 24. So, of course, Jesus is eternal, and he lives in that resurrection power as priest and king. The other great thing about why we should be appreciative of Christ's priesthood is that the old priesthood was weak. Remember that the Levitical priest, he had to go in and he had to spend time making sure he had confessed all of his secret sins and all of his bad attitudes and all of his sinful thoughts. He had to make sure that he was all confessed up and holy, if you will, before he went into God to begin to represent us. And so you're out here thinking, well, this guy, man, how in the world is he going to represent me before God very well if he's just as much of a sinner as I am? I mean, how's that going to work? Well, how is he going to lead me to God? Because he's a sinner himself. The old priesthood was a weak priesthood compared to the priesthood now that Christ is, this priesthood of Melchizedek. And so Christ is not that sinner. Christ is that perfect life. And so there is no need for that weakness to occur. He is the perfect priest, and he meets our need. And that's the kind of priest we need. That's the kind of priest that is necessary for us. And so concerning this whole idea of the priesthood of Christ, we ought to be able to get to a place where we're grateful. We're like, wow, thanks for doing this. Because the old system, it was imperfect and it was weak and it was temporary. And this one is perfect, and it's complete, and it's forever. So we need to be grateful for that finished, completed, perfect, accomplished work of the priesthood of Christ. And mentioned this before too, as well. You know, if you're thinking about a devotional thought that you can rejoice in, you know, we like those. We like to feel good about some truth that we're learning or whatever. But we talked about this last week. Do not look at how God has, you know, worked in you necessarily. Don't look for growth in yourself and say, wow, I'm doing so well in the Christian life. I'm so happy about that. Don't look there, because that is not the source of rejoicing. That is not the source of thanksgiving. That's not where you're going to find it. You're going to find our source of joy in the work of that Christ has done in this priesthood and in this kingship role. That's where we find our work. That's where the joy is always bright and always strong and always on fire. Christ is lovely to us because of this work that he has accomplished. And that's why we look to him. The things that he has done, and actually the things that he is now doing right now, even today, we look to those things in these roles of mediator and of priest and of king for us. These are the things that in the days ahead, you know, if we need rejoicing, or if we need confidence, or if we need boldness or hope or peace in this world, we're not going to find it by kind of looking at what's going on with me. We're going to only find it by looking at the work that's already been done by Jesus Christ. And so we've got to look there. Be grateful for that work. So point number two. These won't take us as long here. So our access to God is the word in there. Trying to find my paper here. Realize our access to God is so good, it's like we are priests. Now don't start throwing stuff at me yet. We got to explain a little bit here. Okay? It's like we are priests. And you're saying, what? And now there's a couple points here. So listen as we go. Our access to God, because we are coming in on the coattails of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is perfect and holy and set apart from sinners, that his work is so complete and so finished, and we are with Christ in that, and as he brings in the born-again follower into the Holy of Holies, it's in a small sense we are like a priest, because we're in there, in Christ, in the Holy of Holies. You know, we know that no one goes in there and hangs out in the Holy of Holies. That's just, you know, we're sinners. We don't get to do that. But wait, the priest, he gets to go in there. The priest can go in there. And we went in with him. And we're right there where he is. Our great high priest says, you're coming in with me. We're going into the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, I'm placing you in me. In Christ, we are in the very presence of God. And our high priest is so good that he took us into that Holy of Holies with him. There's about six references in the New Testament to the priesthood. Three of them are in Revelation, here, and then one in Romans 16. And here's one and that we want to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You can turn to that, or I'm just going to read it as well here. So this is dealing with this whole idea. It's like we're priests. And here it actually says that we are. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And it starts out by saying, and coming to him. You know, and we just kind of yawn our way through that statement. But wow, that is a tremendous concept. That's a big thing. That, and coming to God. Coming to the Holy One. As to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house. Are you a house? You're not really a house, right? You're not full of termites and all that kind of stuff. But it's metaphorical here, right? You are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Are you a priest? Well, no, not really, but you kind of get to be in that role a little bit here. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that what a priest does? They offer up sacrifices to God? They do. And he continues here. You offer sacrifices acceptable to God. And this is what the priests do. Now, it's because that Christ has done his work so well, when we offer up sacrifices, you know, we sang earlier, and I don't know, I always kind of struggle with, when we sing, that's, we are, you know, that's called worship. Well, okay, I'll give you that, and it's wonderful, but giving is worship, and reading God's word is worship, and participating in the Lord's Supper is worship, and listening to preaching is worship. You know, it's what our lives are to be, worshiping God. And so when we talk about sacrifices of worship, we're talking about so many other things, okay? But we'll just, when we offer sacrifices of worship or praise or thanksgiving, God accepts it as though you were a priest who was fully authorized to bring him that. So let's just say our singing this morning, that was worship to God, and God is accepting that. Well, he accepts sacrifices from who? From the priest. That's who brings the sacrifices. And so in that small sense, we live our lives as priests because we're able to bring sacrifices of obedience and love and worship and thanksgiving and praise to God. And God accepts them because we are in Christ right there. Well, this is, you know, this is a new concept. It's a new covenant concept. It's a grace concept that we are that close to God in the Holy of Holies as we are in Jesus Christ. It goes on here, another quick point about this idea of being priests. And this is kind of a cool point that that I came across. But, a lot of this is an idea of grace, right? But a lot of people, we know they reject grace. And we're jumping down to verse 8 here, still in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, they stumble, those who reject grace, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And listen to this. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, this is what Paul says in Romans 16, referring to the priesthood. Paul's kind of saying, my priestly duty now is to share the gospel to a dark world of lost people. And this is what Peter is saying here too. We are a royal priesthood, and we to proclaim the excellencies of him to a lost world. So here, you know, I can reach out to my lost family members. I can reach out to my lost friends, to my lost neighbors. And I can say, remember what the priest does. He goes to God in behalf of the people. I'm kind of saying to them, in one small sense, I'm a reflection of the priesthood when I go out and share my faith. I'm saying to these people, listen to what I say. Listen to these words from Scripture. Come with me, if you will, and I will take you to God. And you're kind of that mediator between a lost world, and you proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ to that lost world, and in doing so, you're bringing them to God. And so, in that small, small sense, you're doing the priesthood function there. And that's just, we are a royal priesthood, and we have that function in this life to bring and proclaim to others, bring others to Christ by proclaiming his excellency. And so we get to be that tiny little sense of that mediatorial role between the lost and the holy God. And so I just thought that was a cool, this is a great text, and that's kind of a great concept right there. So I thought it was great anyway. But okay, number three, another takeaway. Another thing where you say, ah, so what? Why is this such, we're not interested in this. Well, let's look at another thing here, because this is a big thing in a lot of people's lives. It's a big thing in my family tree, if you will. What we need to know is you do not need another priest. We don't need mediatorial work from any other person than Christ. You know, but there's some people who think, no. I play a mediatorial role in your life. There's those who think that. And they have churches all over our town, all over our state, all over our world. But this is a false concept, and therefore we ought to reject this idea of the priesthood for today on the basis of the mediatorial work that needed to be done has been done by Christ alone. It doesn't need to continue here on earth anymore. It's done and actually being done by Christ alone. So unless we're talking about prayer and just intercessory prayer, you know, I'm going to pray for you, you know, I'm going to go to take you to into my prayer and pray, you know, there's kind of that same thing, I'm going to pray for you to God. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who says, I'll tell you what, I am going to talk to God on your behalf. And I'm setting myself up as someone who's a little bit different than you. I have access to God that you really don't have. And so therefore, I'm taking up this role for you. As a Christian, I'm playing a mediating role for you. And because you know, I'm here and you're here and I have this position. Well, we see that Christ in his perfect priesthood doesn't really allow for that. And we should reject that kind of thinking. We don't need a priest. We've got one, and his name is Jesus Christ, and his work is perfect and complete, and it's sufficient for us, and it will always be sufficient for us. You know, there are other groups that take this whole mysterious Melchizedek idea, and they make an entire priesthood out of him. If you go on the internet and you look up the concept of the Melchizedekian priesthood, you're going to find a ton of Mormon websites. And they think that they're leaders, and I think they even take, I mean, they're leaders for sure, and others throughout the church, that they're descendants of this Melchizedekian priesthood. But anyone who claims that is, first of all, they're deceived, and they're just not telling the truth. They're lying. The Melchizedekian priesthood was fulfilled in Christ. That's what Chapter 7 is all about. And because it's fulfilled in Christ, it trumps every other priesthood that there is. Christ is the fulfillment of that priesthood. And it's his work and his work alone that is needed and has been done. So therefore, it's right to reject all those who would claim this mediating priesthood role over your Christian life. You don't need that. And I don't know, that might make some mad or whatever, but that's okay. It's done. Christ did it. We don't need that role anymore. Last thing, the takeaway here, just be impressed by God's word is the last part of your bulletin there. You know, this book is just really impressive. If you just think about that timeline again, 2,000 years before Christ, we have the life of Abraham, and he comes across Melchizedek. And then, who's this guy? He's a priest? Wait, we don't know what priests are yet. We haven't heard about priests yet, you know, but there he is. 1,000 years go by. Think of that. 1,000 years go by. And then his name is mentioned in the hymn book of Israel. One more time, 1,000 years later. And now we're really scratching our head. Wait a minute, who is this guy? Why are you bringing him up again? What's the deal here? And then another 1,000 years go by, and he comes onto the scene here in the book of Hebrews. But what we see here is, like we see in all of Scripture, Christ contains the answer about who this Melchizedek is. And Christ is fulfilling the Melchizedekian priesthood, this one who has endless days, this one who never dies, who has a perfect priesthood. And you know, and Christ, when Christ comes on the scene by his life and by his work on the cross, he explains all of it and he fulfills all of it, and it all kind of comes together, you know, and in a sense. So, you know, the Bible is so amazing in that way. There's not parts of it where you go. You were talking about Revelation, right? And it's like, you know. You go to 7 Revelation conferences, you get 7 different ideas about Revelation, right? I mean, there's that, but the thread and unity of the truth of Scripture is just so impressive. And whether you understand what Revelation or Hebrews 7 or Psalm 110:4 or Genesis 18 is, whether you understand it or not, there's never a reason to doubt this word. There's never a reason to say, it's not making sense. There's never a reason to, we should probably scratch it off because we just really don't know what that means. I mean, I can't answer it. Can you answer it? See, nobody can answer it. But no, it's in the word, and the word is not the problem. It's my understanding of it, if you will. We should be totally impressed by God's word and amazed by how it works, because it's all being fulfilled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we believe that and accept that and know that to be true. Well, okay, we're done. I don't know if you're more confused now about chapter 7 or what, but you didn't think we could do it, though. I know that we could go through 28 verses in one day, but we did. And next week we're going to look into chapter 8. I don't know if we're going to get all of chapter 8 in one day, maybe 2 days, but we'll try it again next week. And hopefully you can take something with you today from this and worship God with it throughout the week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Him we live and move and have our being, and we can look to Him for the work that He's done as our priest, standing in the gap for us and continuing to stand in the gap for us and bringing us into the Holy of Holies so that we can be with God there and find our need met. You are the perfect one to do that for us, and we are so grateful, Father, that you gave us Christ and that He fulfilled all these things, prophet, priest, and king, for us. And help us, Lord, to realize that this week. And then, Lord, help us to consider how we might be kind of that priest idea for someone else, that we could be the bridge for a lost person. Maybe it'd be Letitia. Maybe it would be some other person in our family that we can just begin to speak to, and through our words draw them, as it were, to God. And Lord, we pray that you would do that work in all of us. Allow us all to be your spokesman for your glory and for the word of your salvation to go out to a world that is confused and lost and worried and frightened. Help us to be that light and that one who can speak words of hope today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I hope you don't have any questions, because I don't have any answers. No.